about Galatians and Hebrews and idioms and translations and things of that nature. But these are some of the things that led me to my translation of Galatians. Because as you read through many of Paul's writings, you find the word law used continuously. And sometimes the law is being presented in a positive light, like when Paul says, the law is perfect, or the law is holding just and good. And so that there, in that case, he's upholding it. But there's other times when he makes comments about, well, we're saved by grace, not by works of the law, and so on and so forth. And so we have a negative connotation. And so, well, how can he uphold it on one hand and cut it down on the other hand? Is it because he's schizophrenic, or is it because he's talking about two different laws? Well, I don't believe he was schizophrenic, so that must mean that he's talking about more than one law. And so then you have to look at the context, and the context will give a clues as to what kind of law is being spoken about. And the Greek is actually much more clear. It's not precisely clear. You still have to do a little bit of research and contextual observation and evaluation in order to figure out which laws are talked about. But the Greek is more clear, especially about the law of Moses. It will say nomos for the law given through Moses, or anomos for being against it, or anti-law, or whatever. But in the English, it's totally obscured. I mean, every incident, whether it's human law, divine law, diabolical law, temple law, it just uses the same word law. So you just have no idea which law is being talked about in the New Testament, apart from really studying out the context of the passage. And even that alone, doesn't always answer the question directly. So it's what you have to do then, is you have to look at other scriptures that use the word law in a similar way, and then compare it to other scriptures that use it in a similar way, in order to find more clues. And then once you find the clues, then you can discern more directly which law is being spoken about. So here's one thing. We can go to Galatians. Let's go to Galatians. I'll give you one example of this. Galatians 3. No, just read the whole chapter. It's just, you can hear the law used in so many different ways here. 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes the Messiah Yeshua is clearly betrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? For just as Abraham believed Elohim, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that Elohim would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of Elohim is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles and the Messiah Yeshua, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so that sounded like a lot of negative stuff about the law, but pay attention. The key, it says works of the law. So that's a little clue there, works of the law. It's not just saying the law, it's saying the works of the law. Now, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is the Messiah. And this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by Elohim and Messiah, that should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But Elohim gave it to Abraham by promise. Now here comes a key verse. What purpose then does the law serve? What was added because of transgressions? Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It is appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. A mediator does not mediate for one only, but Elohim is one. Is the law then against the promises of Elohim? Absolutely not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in the Messiah Yeshua might be given to those who believe. Okay. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that really, you read that, it sounds like the law is done away, doesn't it? What does it sound like to you? What's it sound like to you? Right? If it was given to act as a tutor, and now we're no longer under the tutor, then that would imply that we're no longer under the law. Okay, so now we have a problem. Well, if we're not under the law, okay, so that means I can commit adultery now? It doesn't say which law is talking about.
Well, some pastors think you can.
Apparently some do. as they commit adultery or have multiple wives one at a time. So, if we're not under law anymore, then we have to ask ourselves, okay, the moral law. Now, if I'm not under the moral law anymore, then that would mean I can commit adultery, I can steal, I can lie, I can backbite, gossip, slander, commit injustice, pervert justice, take bribes. You know, I can worship other Elohim and bow down to idols. I can be a Satan worshiper, part of a witch's coven. I can do anything if the moral law is. So this can't be possibly talking about the moral law. The process of elimination, right?
Yeah, most people don't think that.
Okay, so, well, maybe it's, how about the dietary law? Okay, well, I think it would be ridiculous to avoid salt and sugar in my diet because it's not good for me, but then turn around and think it's okay to eat a pork chop. I mean, obviously, if all things are fit for food, then that includes salt, sugar, peas, and whatever else that I want to put in my mouth, right? So I can't sit there and say all things are fit for food by the Word of God now, except for salt and sugar, of course, because, you know, it raises my cholesterol level or whatever, gives me high blood pressure. Either it's all edible or it's not. So if there's something there, that's obviously some things we eat are bad for our health, and other things we eat are enhance our health and strengthen our immune system. Well, if we look at the dietary laws that Father gave us, well, if you go into the Hebrew, it doesn't say clean and unclean, like, oh, this is a clean animal, that's a dirty one. No, the clean and unclean means toxic and non-toxic. These animals are the ones that you can eat, the tahor animals. These are the ones that are pure, they're non-toxic, they're uncontaminated. You can eat these animals, they won't hurt you. But these ones, the tamei, where we get the word tame from, you know, it's the most tame animals are unclean ones. The tamei animals, they are contaminated. Their flesh is toxic. Don't eat these ones because they are bad for you to eat. Now, if we translate it that way, toxic and non-toxic or contaminated and non-contaminated, then we would have a totally different concept of what the dietary laws are all about. See, now we understand from that it's about our health. He's telling us what's good for us to eat and what's not. This is the type of oil that's good for your car. This is the type of oil that's bad for it. Okay? I put synthetic oil once in my older car, and, well, I realized that synthetic oils can only be used on newer cars because of the when they machine the heads or whatever, I don't know all the terminology, but the specs are so small that they have to make them so small so that it can run on synthetic. Because if you use the older cars that have wider specs, the synthetic oil goes right through the gaskets and it'll just start leaking out everywhere. And I learned that the hard way. It's like, how come my oil's leaking now that I'm using synthetic? And it's like, oh, I had a mechanic tell me, oh, because the specs are not fine enough. You have to put it in newer cars that are designed for synthetic. So, so I thought I was doing a good thing for my car. But, but it wasn't.
Bad for us, too.
Yeah, exactly. Our bodies, there's good oils and bad oils. You know, we don't want to eat canola oil and high fructose or corn oil and things like that. They're highly processed and have chemicals in them and things. So the same thing. But olive oil is very, very healthy, though. Coconut oil is very healthy. So, where was I going here? So laws. So when we understand that his laws have a dietary benefit to it, then it makes more sense why he commanded them. Because he designed us, he knows what works for us and what doesn't. So it wouldn't make sense that this is talking about the dietary laws. And even the context of, if you're reading it, then it's like, okay, somehow this law was added 430 years later, and for as many of the works of the pork chops of the law are under the curse, for his written curse, and that doesn't really fit. It sounds more like a moral thing or something else. It just, dietary law just doesn't seem to fit what's being talked about. It just would have an odd fit. It'd be like a piece to a different puzzle. So it can't be talking about that, because it doesn't even fit the context, even logically. Even if it was done away, it wouldn't fit this particular context of something that's been done away. So dietary laws don't fit. Now, what about ceremonial? Now, that might have more sense to it. Okay, maybe ceremonial laws are done away. Okay, so the ceremonial laws are done away. Then what would be the point of me being quarantined if I have leprosy or Ebola or something like that? Because obviously if the ceremonial laws are done away with God, then why do I need to even keep human ones? Because, I mean, they're based on the same principle, to protect us from spread of disease and from injuring ourselves and so on. So if I have leprosy or I have Ebola or something, the hospital, chicken pox, well, they might put it in the same room for that one, but with others so you can develop immunity to it. But some things you just don't want to be around other people when you have it, because they'll catch it and it can be deadly, right? So if it comes to ceremonial laws, that doesn't really make sense either, because if that's the case, then not only would hospital laws not make any sense, because they're based on the same principles, but then also be like, okay, that means I can sleep my womb on her period now when I'm with my wife and she's bleeding all over the place and I have relations with her. Well, why? That's not even clean. And it's like, why would I even want to do that? And from a scientific perspective, well, the womb is actually an open sore during a woman's period. And so while that wound is and that sore is open and healing, you can't have the intercourse because it increases, it makes it harder for it to heal itself. And it's been shown scientifically through various statistics that women who engage in relations during the time of their period have the highest incident of ovarian cancer and uterine cancers of any other category. So there's something about that. So, but if I'm not bound to the ceremonial laws, then, well, then what's to prevent me from doing that? It's perfectly okay now. Father doesn't care anymore if I injure her uterine and her ovaries or whatever. Or what about cleanliness? One of the ceremonial things is that after you have relations, you're to bathe yourselves if there's an emission of semen. Even if you just, while you're sleeping, you have a dream and you have an emission of semen while when you wake up, you're supposed to bathe yourself. Now, why would I do away with that? I think a holy person in the right mind would even conceive doing that, unless they just didn't really think it through. But naturally, you just naturally want to bathe after you do that. It's just kind of a common sense thing. But then there's this interesting verse in Colossians too, or Corinthians. I'm going to get my words all tripped up here. In Corinthians, which says in 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them. This is 6:17. Come out from among them and be you separate, says Yehovah. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says Yehovah El Shaddai. So this is the New Testament, And he's saying, do not touch what is unclean. This word in the Greek is a word for ceremonial uncleanness. So right there in the New Testament, he's saying, continue to be ceremonially clean. Don't sleep with your wife when she's on her period. Don't sit there and have an emission and then don't wash it off. Wash it off. Bathe yourself. You know, there's reasons why we need to bathe. And even in our culture, we understand the need for bathing. When we go to the doctors, they understand the need for washing before they do a surgery on you. Because there's germs and there's diseases and there's consequences. And there's just some things that just ought not to be done. So, that's interesting. That it says that in the New Testament, because it's even further supported when you go into Galatians chapter 5. 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and licentiousness. Again, this uncleanness is a Greek word for ceremonial uncleanness. Mm. And it says, and then outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, and it goes on and says, and I tell you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of Yehovah. Well, hold on. That's one of the things that will still prevent you from entering the kingdom. Well, and it says it in Ephesians 2. And it also says it, I think, in Thessalonians. There's one other place or two other places. But they all say the same thing. Uncleanness is still one of those things that will prevent us from entering the kingdom. So that can't be done away. If we're going to try and find what's done away, we can look for the Torah, and we can see that even in the Brit Kadashah, that this particular one in the New Testament, we can see that that is even still taught in the New Testament. And a lot of people just practice this just out of common sense. They don't even realize that it's even taught in the Torah. We just do it naturally as Americans. I don't know about other cultures, but in America, we're pretty clean over here. At least if we're used to be, anyway. Okay. So what other law could there be? Because ceremonial laws actually make sense. They make sense from a medical point of view. They make sense from a moral point of view. And they make sense from other points of view. That they're just things you shouldn't do. And that are medically sound to avoid doing. So not dietary laws. That doesn't fit. Uncleanness, ceremony. That doesn't seem to fit. Moral laws. That definitely doesn't fit. We're kind of running out of laws that this could be applying to. Well, there's only one law that's left. Okay, so that basically leaves one category of law left. As far as biblical law goes, because you have human law too as well. Well, that'd be sacrificial law. Well, do we do sacrifices anymore? I don't think anybody would argue that one. I think it's even a Jew who's looking forward to doing sacrifices again would even admit that we don't do sacrifices right now. So you can see why ceremonial laws would still apply in some way today. You can still see how dietary laws are important today. We can definitely see how moral laws are still important today. But sacrifice, well, we haven't had a temple for almost 2,000 years. That seems pretty evident to me that maybe that was done away. And maybe we don't need that anymore for our salvation. Yeah, sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Yeah. Now, we know there'll be a temple in the future, and we're not sure of the purpose for that. But one thing we know for sure, we don't need it for the remission of our sins, because our sins have already been remitted. So whatever purpose it serves, it's not for that purpose. Right? So, we've narrowed it down to three things that would be questionable. It wouldn't quite make sense if they were done away, even though some might still argue a little bit. But there's one thing that's clearly done away. That's the sacrifices. So now when we read Galatians 3, and it says, and this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later, hold it. There's some law that was added 430 years later, after the promises given to Abraham. Well, that was Mount Sinai. Well, what was given at Mount Sinai? Ten Commandments, but that would be moral law. So we've already ruled out that it's not moral law that was done away. But Galatians talk about some law that doesn't apply anymore, so it can't be the moral law. What other law was given at Mount Sinai? Levitical priesthood. The sacrificial law. Ah, now we're on to something. It's like, ah, okay, now this one makes sense. Something that was added 430 years later that somehow acted as a tutor to lead us to Messiah and that no longer applies to us, a tutor that we're no longer under. And it's like, hold it. They added the Levitical priesthood. Okay. That priesthood definitely pointed to our need for a Savior and showed the importance that, you know, shows that something needs to die when we sin, and that when we repent, the price needs to be made. There's some kind of consequence attached to it. It's showing us what Messiah would do for us. You know, the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, that there would be a high priest, and that Messiah, would, when he would come, he'd be high priest at the order of Melchizedek forever, as it says in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. That prophecy that would be given about the Messiah. It's like, okay, now things are starting to make sense. We have a possible conclusion now of which law might be referred to right here, what it's talking about. And it's definitely something that we're not under right now. So, and if it's something that led us to Messiah, well, then we have to ask ourselves, then when Messiah came, did that law stop functioning? Because it was lead us to him and we're no longer under it. That would mean that that was that which was there before somehow stopped afterwards, after he came. Well, then again, see, the Levitical priesthood, it fits. The moral laws, well, that doesn't fit. The dietary laws, well, that doesn't make any sense to eat unhealthy now. It just makes sense. It's something that led us to Messiah that is no longer here. And that the temple and the Levitical order of sacrifices fits perfectly with that. So now, if that's the case, now what about the Torah? We can go a little bit further. If that's the case, can we then take the other laws and connect them to a time that was before the 430 years? Because if something that was added 430 years later, that implies that it wasn't there before. So now we can test it. We can go backwards. Okay, was the Levitical priesthood there before that 430 years? Before the promise given to Abraham? Nope. The Melchizedek order. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Yep. Okay, no Levitical order yet. Now what about the moral laws? Well, let's go back to Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 4 and 5 we can go to, where he's talking to Isaac. And it says, father is saying to Isaac, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the sky. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Hold it. So before Mount Sinai, even during Abraham's time, there are some set of commandments, statutes, and laws that were already in existence. But the Levitical order wasn't there. Well, were there dietary laws before Abraham? So here we have an example that 430 years prior, that indeed other laws existed. But the Levitical priesthood wasn't there, but some other laws were. Now let's test some of these other categories. Remember, we had the moral laws, we had the ceremonial laws, we had dietary laws. So we should be able to find those before Mount Sinai. Because if something was added at Mount Sinai, that should be the only thing that wasn't there before. But all the other ones should still be there. Okay, so dietary laws. Were the dietary laws in effect before this time? Before Mount Sinai, even before Abraham? Well, Noah. Noah came on. What did he go on the boat with? 7 pairs of every clean animal and 2 pairs of every unclean animal. Why? Well, sacrifice. And what do you do with the sacrifice? You eat it. We call it a barbecue today. Unless it was a burnt offering, all the other sacrifices, or most of the other sacrifices, were food for the priest. And so Noah, when he offered sacrifices, plus is also for food. So if you had only 2 sets of clean animals, well, you'd run out pretty quick. By the time you go off the ark and you start eating them up, then how are they going to reproduce? You just ate all of them. So they can't go on. But since you don't use unclean ones, they could just have two pair of those because they weren't food and they weren't used for sacrifice. So they could naturally multiply with no problem because they don't have to worry about being eaten or burned up in the fire. So, but as far as the clean animals, there were seven pairs of those because they would quickly disappear when we start consuming them.